keep on with this chapter. If you would think so, it seems to me to be a profitable portion.
Well, the hymn seems to get going on in the top of this world.
We could start at verse 15, brother, could we?
Well, I thought that if we just touched on the subject of the fathers, that others about the young men of the day,
good.
Might be well against the purpose.
Right. That's good. Brother Barry mentioned yesterday that there were three classes of Christians here in this portion. We have little children whose sins are forgiven. Well, that's judicial forgiveness, brethren, there. And then we have fathers who know Christ. And then we have young men who have overcome Satan. So we have three classes of Christians here, don't we? Little ones, little children, sins forgiven, and fathers who have known him from the beginning, of course, there the Gospels reveal that, beloved. The Gospels reveal that Blessed One from the beginning. And then we have young men. Him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. And so when we look at the case, this case of the fathers, we think of maturity, beloved, in the knowledge of that blessed person. I know whom I have believed.
I believe that it resolves itself as a nod into those two lines of thing here. Either it's Christ or self. Because when we come to the warnings, love not the world, we have all that pertains to the desires of the natural man. And it's to please self. But there's only one thing that will keep us from it. We can't keep ourselves from these things unless we have an object. If Christ is the object, we'll be preserved. And I believe that's the importance of that thought. Know him from the beginning. It's the constancy of spirit that would keep Christ before the eye and the heart continually. Because the world is the way that the enemy uses to attract the heart, but he uses self. What is it that pleases myself? That's the thought. In contrast, what is it that pleases the Lord? And so, when I think of the Lord Jesus, I think of one who never once sought to please himself. He proved that love serves others, not self. I'm among you as one that serveth. And he's serving today, as he does. And in fact, we learn that he will serve for all eternity, those that he loves. The moment we see him, he's going to come forth and serve his own. But that's just the opposite of the principle that we have here. Warned about the desires of the flesh. And this reaches into every part of our lives. Just think of, we get up in the morning, what do we think the first thing? Ourselves. What we're going to do. Unless we have the day started with a better option. That's what controls our life. Self.
Well, certainly an important word for us as we get older, that there should be this heart for the people of God with us, and a desire that not to seek a position, but rather have a heart for the family of God. I believe that's what Paul meant when he said, though he have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have he not many fathers. And so the father has a heart for the family. And as has been remarked, there has been growth, but it's not so much the fact that he takes a position as that he displays love for the people of God and a knowledge of the things of God that is a help to others. It seems it's very important, and it's right before us in the 13th verse, and then again, the very same words. It's the only instance that is. When he's addressing the fathers, he says in the 13th verse, I have written, I write unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And then in the 14th verse, I have written unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. When he is speaking to the young man and to the babe, there's quite a different message in the 13th verse, and then in the 14th verse under. So that it shows a maturity, a solidity, and a love for the people of God. And I say again, I think that as we get older, we can take these things to heart so that we might be that example before our brethren, and that love for them that serves them and that seeks their blessing. It's not a question here of progress, but of the Father's heart, I believe.
Our brother Van Dien was speaking of having Christ before us. Well, if we have Christ before us and want to please him, and then we think about that all of Christ are dear to him, well, it's
be an encouragement to them and a help to them. And we will love them. And so I believe the key, as our brother Lundeen is bringing before us, is to have Christ before us, a desire to please Him. And surely this will regulate many other things.
Now the question arises, might just apply it practically for our hearts, what is it to have Christ before us? Don't you say, Brother Gordon?
Well, it seems to be everything. You speak of the Philippian epistle, why is our life, our object, our strength, our example, he's everything to us, isn't he?
I was thinking, too, that putting it practically, that the way we can do it is to read the gospel. That someone has said that if we want our hearts warm, we should read the gospel. To be instructed, we read the epistle, that we have our hearts warm too, of course, but especially in the gospel, we have the person before us and his word. And so if we want our hearts warm, we want to be filled with the gospel, please read the gospel.
In this epistle, we have, I suppose, we might say, principally, divine light set forth as it is in the believer. In the Gospel of John, it's divine light as it's seen in Christ, and his walk down here as the Son of God. Well, the manifestation of divine light in the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. But in us, it's not perfect. But that's why we need an epistle like this. We need these exhortations. We need help that there might be a better manifestation of divine life in us.
Well, then the address to the young men, he says, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. You get the unction from the Holy One farther down. And that's in contrast with the wicked one. Of course, Satan. But Satan manifests his character in connection with his hatred to Christ. The wickedness of Satan was shown at the cross, where he led the whole world to nail the Son of God to the cross of Calvary. And he is opposing anything that will bring honor to that blessed one. Now the young men are looked upon as those who have overcome that wicked one. And if we want to pass over the babe, but we might just touch on that and then continue with a fuller description of the young men. For in first addressing the faith in the 13th verse, says, because ye have known the Father. That is, they know God as their Father. And that shows that the ones who are looked upon as the faith, perhaps just a newborn soul, but yet it can be said of those newborn souls that they have the Spirit of God indwelling them, because it's the Spirit that witnesses to our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Apostle takes that up, the Apostle Paul takes up that up in the 8th chapter of Romans. Has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Our dear brother Close, he was a very emphatic man in a way of expressing himself. And he made this remark. He says, if you can look up and call God your Father, he says, you've got the Holy Spirit. Well, everyone that can look up and say, God is my Father. He doesn't have to be disturbed about whether or no he is indwelt by the Spirit of God. He is. For the Spirit of God witnesses to the soul that we're his children, and we're brought into that relation. So it shows one who is born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It isn't merely just a quickened soul that's passing through a lot of exercise and haven't yet got delivered. But it's one who is really acquainted with God as his Father. That's a blessed thing, isn't it? And while this is addressed to the babes, well, the oldest believer in the Lord Jesus can rejoice in that God is our Father. Well, then we can go on to the second address to the young men in the 14th verse, where he says, "I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." Now, in the description of the young man in that verse, we get the reason why they have overcome the wicked one. The first thing is that the word of God, that ye are strong. Well, the Apostle Paul, in addressing the believers in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." Then we read of those that are strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he has promised, he is able also to perform. Now, that describes those who are not seeking strength in their own efforts or occupied with their own strength. In fact, the Apostle says, "When I am weak, then am I strong." That is, when we feel our own weakness and helplessness, that's when the true strength of God is granted to us. Well, then the Word of God abideth in you. That's not just some portion of the Word, some favorite book or passage of the Word, but it's the Word of God in its entirety. And in order to overcome Satan, one must be acquainted with all God's precious Word. Beloved, that means a lot of diligence and maybe much self-sacrifice and self-denial. Do not fill your time up with things that will crowd out the Word of God out of your life. Then the outcome of it all is that wicked enemy, Satan, who is seeking to rob your soul and spoil your testimony, you've overcome it.
Didn't we say, Brother Barry, that Brother Spencer, you want to speak? You go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to mention that the value of this is brought out in the temptations of the Lord Jesus in Luke 4. There we have that marvelous reply to Satan. "It is written." It is written. That's all he would say to that great enemy of the soul. It is written. Oh, the value of the written word, of God's word. And I was thinking concerning young men, which we will hope to deal with a little later when it comes to the question of the conflict of youth with Satan and the world. But how true it is, beloved, that there is a great need for youth to store in their hearts and minds the precious word of God. And in that way, we are victorious. Victorious. Don't you think so?
Yes. Lord, you mentioned those things in which the Lord Jesus seed in the wilderness. Is that your thought?
Yes.
I was thinking of the verses that he used, Brother Smith. And connection with what our brother Barry was saying, how we need the whole Word of God. And the Lord used two verses, I believe, from one chapter in Deuteronomy, didn't he? And another from another verse, another chapter. The point is this, that although we do need the whole Word of God, yet we'll never be tried above what we're able. And the youngest believer, if he only knows one verse, He can use that verse against the enemy. He doesn't need to use his reason. I believe that we have that in the wilderness where the Lord Jesus was tried. And we see him using that those verses out of that one book, possibly to show us that it isn't the largeness of knowledge, but it's dependence, and it's using what we do have, what he's given us. It might be the smallest thing who has only learned one verse. Still he's preserved if he uses the word of God against the enemy and not his reason. Do you agree with that, Mr. Mayor?
Yes, I'm sure that's true, although there is the need of diligence in the word.
Yes.
So that we'll be fully equipped for the attacks of the enemy. For instance, in what you're just speaking about, the Lord quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. Well, there's a reason for that. You see, the Lord was in the land, the perfect man in the land of Israel. Now, if you took the book of Numbers, you'd get instructions for people journeying through the wilderness. But Deuteronomy was specially instructions for God's people after they were settled in the land of Canaan. Well, the Lord rightly divided the word of truth against the enemy, the special word for the position that he occupied at that time. So we need to have the word as to our church position and responsibilities and going on to the people of God, because Satan tries to divide and scatter the saints. So we need to have the whole word of God, and then if we're independent, the Spirit of God will bring the very scripture that is needed for that particular occasion. Now, if we neglect reading the word, the Spirit of God is not going to perform a miracle and bring a word that we're not acquainted with for us to use at the time of need. It's a word that we have already read and perhaps meditated upon and enjoyed, and suddenly here we're faced with a situation of danger. The Spirit of God brings a scripture that we have read and thought about before, and he brings that to our mind in the divine way to meet the attack of the enemy.
Yes, I was thinking of that too, brother, the great need of the whole Word of God. You see, Satan can quote the Word of God too, but he doesn't finish it. He shall give charge concerning thee, but he didn't finish that. To keep thee in all thy ways. And beloved, for young men and women, especially those who are going through school, we're not decrying education at all. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the dangers of modernistic teaching. There are many books that are being published, and I'm surprised when I see them on the bookshelves. As one who has been a lone missionary for years, away from these libraries, you'll find books that do contain wonderful portions of the Word of God, but those portions are not rightly applied, and neither are they always quoted in their context, according to the context. Oh yes, you'll find plenty of books, dear young people, that are crammed with the Word of God, but twisted, not rightly applied. Oh, for the need of discernment. There is a conflict with young men and Satan, young men and the world, young men and the problems that confront them. It must be real. It was real in our days when we were young fellows, but how real it must be today. Oh, you dear young men and women, be saturated, as Mr. Walter Scott used to say, be saturated, young men, with the Word of God. Read it daily and meditate upon it. Be saturated with the whole Word of God. Well, I thought that, brethren, I trust that that's agreeable to you.
Pardon. I just want to quote that verse to you, Brother Smith. The fountain wherein there's plenty of water is clean. That's in Leviticus, I believe, 11. The fountain wherein there's plenty of water is clean. That would suggest, would it not, the whole Word of God being enjoyed in the soul.
I was going to make a remark about the book of Deuteronomy. I believe it's been remarked that it's the book of obedience. And of course, we do find a lot of instructions in connection with obedience, that is, what the children of Israel were to do, what would be expected of them when they got into the land of Canaan. And if they were obedient, that would show that they were dependent. Well, I think it's lovely to see that the Lord quoted from that book of obedience, indicating his dependence, and he was not going to do anything that he did not have a word for. And certainly this is good for us too. If there's not a word for us to do a thing, we better not do it. And I was thinking of the scripture as a sort of an arrangement like a housekeeper might have. Well, a housekeeper has various articles in the house in different places. And a good housekeeper keeps different certain things in their place. Well, God has done the same thing. He has put certain things in certain places in the Word of God. And perhaps when Paul was telling Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words, this is what he had in mind. Find out where the different things belong. And when you need a certain portion, a certain teaching, a certain thought, you know where to go and find it. Now, God hasn't given us a book that's all jumbled up. No, there's an outline of things there. And this is something I believe we should be concerned about. Holding fast the form of sound words. You're getting an outline or scope of Scripture.
I was impressed, Brother Barry, too, what you mentioned about the book of Deuteronomy and Numbers. I would suggest a way of reading the scriptures. I don't want to impose myself at all. But during many years that the Lord has saved me, I've sought to read Genesis with the Gospels. And of course, Exodus goes beautifully with Acts and Romans. Leviticus fits in perfectly with Hebrews. And Numbers is the wilderness book of the Old Testament and goes beautifully with Philippians in the New. But yesterday I was impressed when we read the book of Joshua. Well, it's nice to read Ephesians there, and it does unfold something of the wondrous unity and the perfection of divine writ. Joshua with Ephesians and Judges reads perfectly with Galatians. And what better combination than Ruth with Philemon? And so on. It has been for me been a very specific joy to read in that way. The whole scope of God's holy word, brethren, is so blessed. Oh, we cannot press this too much this morning, beloved, concerning young men who are strong. But when Paul writes to Timothy, he says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. How? How can we be strong, beloved, if we don't eat? If we don't feed? How can we be strong, beloved? Young men, how can you be strong if you don't feed upon God's precious word and get on your knees before God in the morning and in midday too and in the evening?
A little outline that has been helpful for me is this. In the Pentateuch, that is, in the first five books of the Bible, we get the figures of the sufferings of Christ. Then when you come to the psalm, you get the feelings of the sufferings of Christ. Then in the prophets, you get the foretelling of the sufferings of Christ. In the Gospels, you get the facts of the sufferings of Christ. In the epistles, you get the proof of the sufferings of Christ.
Very good, Brother.
And I love to think of the Psalms, Brother Anderson. You can find the Pentateuch there. Psalms 1 to 41 is the genesis of the Psalms, and 42 on to 72, the Exodus of the Psalms, and 72 on to 89, the Leviticus of the Psalms, and 89 to 107, you get Deuteronomy of the Psalms, and so on to the Numbers, rather, and Deuteronomy, the last portion of the Psalms. I believe you get a Pentateuch there, beloved, there, in the Psalms.
I've heard it said, and I think it's helpful, that all Scripture is for us, that all Scripture is not written about us or directed to us. So much in the Old Testament is directed to another people that God was blessing on earth. And then we find that it gave them instruction. But just as you brothers have been bringing out all those beautiful types and shadows, they're most profitable and instructive and connects us with the truth of the New Testament. But many of the things in the Old Testament, if we try to take that as addressed to ourselves, at this time, we go wrong. That is, we take up arms and go and fight our enemy. It was entirely contrary to the teaching of our blessed Lord and Savior. But when we come to the New Testament, and especially the instruction in the epistles, we have what the Spirit of God addresses to the Church of God. And as we're members of the body of Christ, which is the Church, we have special instructions for ourselves living in this day and dispensation. So we see that taught all through the Word. For instance, when Peter and John would have called down fire, James and John would have called down fire from heaven. Like Elijah, the Lord said, "Ye know not of what spirit ye are of." That was suited to a day under the law, but it wouldn't do for a day when the Lord was manifesting grace, for he says, "I came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So to mix up one dispensation with another dispensation is very misleading. So all those things are helpful for all of us, especially young believers, to recognize that we need the whole Word of God, but we need for our day and time and the path that we're following, the position into which grace has brought us, we need special instruction for this very time in which our lot is cast.
In this 14th verse, at the end, we have the expression, "overcome the wicked one." Now, he doesn't always present himself in that character, does he? He may present himself in a way that seems very pleasing. In Hebrews, we find Moses suffering the affliction with the peace of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The word lust here could be translated desire, but it's the same word, is it not? And it takes in all that which the flesh loves to go on with. It isn't just something like we speak of in the way of murder or that sort of thing. It's anything the flesh takes up with to please itself. That's the thing that's to be avoided, is it not, here? We have it all included in the lust of the first, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So everything that belongs to the old order of things that we have left, it's like the leeks and the garlics of Eden. It belongs to another line of things. We've left it. And the believer is seen in a new position now. And here's the young man. He's overcome the wicked one, seen in his true life. Being occupied with Christ, we see that it all belongs to the wicked one, no matter what character it comes in. It may be pleasing. Now, we think of Saul, when he was told to slay the Amalekites. And he brought of the best for an offering to the Lord, but it wasn't acceptable, was it? Because he was not obeying the word of God. It's a question of obedience to the word of God, is it not, as we learn in the early part of this chapter.
Referring to the word world here, brethren, it's not this wondrous creation world. Well, it doesn't deal with that question here. But it's this diabolical spirit, beloved, that pervades everything in this scene. The marvels of God's creative work is marvelous. I was reading an article in the National Geographic, and I was surprised to see that the writer had begun with these words: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork or knowledge." And I was surprised to read the account of the telescope in California, I think it's Palomar. And that particular telescope on Mount Wilson had been trained for a long time on that black spot in the Milky Way. And our Indians talk about that black spot, and they say, Amitunchaktiakuchai. They mean, that is to say, God lives there. The Indians say that. Amitunchak is the real word for the one true God. So they know that word. God lives up there. But I was surprised when the writer said that while they could never discover any light in that back spot with the telescope on Mount Wilson, with the new telescope, when he turned that onto that black spot, he fell backwards because of the blaze of innumerable lights of stars. Well, the world, God's created world, is perfect, matchless, beyond all description. But here, beloved, it has a different sense. It's this diabolical spirit that pervades everything in this scene. And that's what we're not to love. Anything that would break that communion with his heart and love, for our fellowship is indeed is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Anything that would disturb or cause to break that sweet communion, we are not to love it. We are to put it out of our thinking and our lives.
This is the system, isn't it, of which God, or Satan, is the God. He's the God of this world.
Yes.
Just like Pharaoh was king in Egypt, so Satan is the God of this world. It's a whole system that he is controlling.
A young Christian in Bolivia said to me, "Mr. Smith, what am I to do not to love it?" And we turned over to Romans 12. May we just look there, brethren, for a moment? Verse 1, may we just read a few verses, two verses there. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," and we have noticed in the translation work that the tender mercies of God. And how can we ever understand the tender mercies of God apart from Calvary? "That ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Oh, dear young men, if you will read carefully the first chapter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, you'll find in that first chapter a series of blessings which are all heavenly. Not one is earthly. Read them, underline them with your pencil. And among those seven specific blessings there that are all heavenly, you find words like this: wisdom and prudence. I remember asking one of our old brethren when I was a young man to explain those two words. And he said, "Terry, wisdom and prudence come in there as one of those heavenly blessings to think God's thoughts." I never have forgotten it. To think God's thoughts about it. And thus the apostle says concerning this world, don't be conformed to it. Don't go along with it. In any of its aspects, its diabolical teachings and its diabolical practices, don't go along with it. But be transformed. That's a different word altogether. Transformed. What shall we say about transformed? We read that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. He used to be a roaring lion when I first went to Bolivia 40-odd years ago, but today he's transformed into an angel of light. And he's subtly working as such in this land too, and everywhere, as an angel of light. Oh, beloved, young men, be transformed. Just the opposite to being conformed, you're transformed. And how? By thinking God's thoughts. By obeying this word. By absorbing this truth. There's no other way to transform your soul but by the living word of God, by the power of His Holy Spirit. Thus the need of diligent, as our brother mentioned, diligent study of the word of God. Well, I don't mention that, by the way. It's the same diabolical spirit that pervades everything.
I remember hearing our brother Gladden one time point out a contrast that I thought was so very helpful in connection with the charms of this world and the glory of this world. He mentioned the encounter of the Lord Jesus in the temptation, how he was taken to an exceeding high mountain and he saw all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them in a moment of time. But he had no charm for him. He had come forth from that eternal glory. And perhaps we can picture what it must have been to him to see the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. He heard from them. And it only took a moment of time for him to see them all. But then he turned up to Ephesians 2, where we read that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So I suppose that deliverance from this world and from the love of it is in the measure in which we have the person of the Lord Jesus before us and that vision to us coming forward.
Is there a difference, Brother Smith, between the world and the things of the world?
The diabolical spirit is the same. I think so. Can you be lost, brother?
Well, I was thinking that one might be very unworldly and yet take on the styles and the looks of the world if they're not careful.
Yes.
Or fill their homes in a way that just speak of the world.
Does it not tell us really what conformity to the world is? And that's 12 of Romans in the third verse. It says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." This is the whole principle of the world. That's what worldliness is. And when ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. It was self-exaltation. And in order to be exalted, they yielded and took of that tree that had been forbidden. That was disobedience. Then when Satan came to the Lord, he came with those same three things. For the reason that Eve took of the tree, it says, he saw that it was good for food, that was the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes, that was the pride of life. And that was the lust of the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise, that was the pride of life. And that's why she took of those things. Satan attempted these three things with the Lord. But the Lord Jesus didn't seek his own exaltation. He had come not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. And so he overcame, because there was nothing in the Lord that responded to that self-exaltation. But alas, there is something in us, brethren, that does respond to self-exaltation. And so when we define what worldliness is and the things of the world, it's all that gives us a place before others. And it can be just as much a spirit of conformity to the world to want to be a great man among my brethren as to be a great man in the world. And this is the thing that we have to watch against. That's the thing in which we fail. And so in exhorting the children in the family, he strikes at the very root of those things, those desires that tend to govern our hearts and will govern them if we're not walking in communion with the Lord. And so we speak of clothes, we speak of our homes, we speak of these things. The great question is, why did I do it? Why did I get that thing? Was it to give myself a place, to make a great man of myself? Or was it that I might behave in this world as one who belongs to Christ? And so it applies to everything. Even in our part that we take in the meeting. What an exercise to us when we speak in the meeting. Is it to exalt ourselves, or is it to exalt Christ? So you see, the whole principle of worldliness can be very subtle. It can introduce itself into things that we don't realize. And so I'm sure it speaks to my heart that the only way we can overcome this is by occupation with that blessed one who met every temptation by the word, who sought only the glory of the one who had sent him, and so he overcame. And now we have his life, and we too can overcome because of that life that he has given to us.
Those three things you mentioned, Brother Gordon, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, are developed even in an infant, aren't they? An infant, the first thing an infant does is put everything in its mouth. The next thing, it wants everything it sees, the lust of the eyes. Lastly, it says, look, I have a new dress, the pride of life. So we see those three things even in an infant. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And you were speaking about the world, and I just thinking about the three things that should characterize us as believers. There should be a rigid separation from it, James 4:4. Non-conformity to it, as our brother just reminded us in Romans 12:2. And strangership in it, 1 Peter 2.
I think the reason it's brought especially to young men is because it says of the babes, they have known the father. Well, how we think of family life, a child just born, growing, just a tiny one, how lovely it is, it knows the father. But as its character develops, there is a danger of self-setting itself forward. We see it develop as our children develop. And then how important it is that the word of God should be brought before them, and that we should set before them godly principles to govern their lives. If we try and make certain rules and regulations, these things might break down. But if we set the godly principles before them, why did you do that thing? Was it for self or was it for Christ? Then I believe that's the true governing factor. They may argue with us if we try and bring some point as to why they shouldn't do this or that. But if we bring before them, well, is this done to please the Lord Jesus? Is he the object or is it for self? I believe that this is the principle to see these things have their place in their lives. And what is done for Christ. And we often see in young people where this is the thing that is set before them. Maybe there is a certain amount of the flesh that seems to display itself, but as Christ is set before their soul, these things become properly regulated. And then they grow into the position of being strong. They overcome the wicked ones. Well, it's very precious to see that this is brought before us in connection with the development stage of life.
I was thinking, brethren, of my conversion, and the Lord saved me as a young fellow. I was in the home of my grandma, and that faithful woman read the scriptures to me daily, praying for this fellow. And one morning I said, "Grandma, I accept as Christ last night as my Savior." She said, That's all she said, And then she said two things. She said, "Boy, I want to tell you two things." And I was listening. She said, "The world hates your Savior." That's one. "And the world will hate you too." And I've never forgotten.
Well, this order that we have, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is the same order, I believe, we have in Luke's Gospel. And it's been suggested that it's, you were speaking of progress in the soul, it was suggested that possibly the lust of the flesh would be more that which would be the attraction for the younger one, whereas the lust of the eyes when one gets older, and then the danger when one gets real old of being trapped by Satan in pride. And so it's quite possible that this order has that purpose in it, to warn us of these things.
That's good, brethren. But Paul could say, that mighty man of God, he could say, "I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." No good thing.
I was just going to explain, because perhaps all here didn't understand, brother. Brother, just speaking about Luke, referring to the temptations in Luke. And to make it clear, in the fourth chapter of Matthew, you get the chronological order of the temptations. That is, first you get man to eat stones to be made bread. Then you get the pinnacle of the temple. And lastly, you get the devil taking the Lord up to the high mountain and showing him all the kingdoms of the world. And then the Lord said, "Get thee hence, Satan." So that shows that was the last temptation. For Satan couldn't remain when the Lord told him to get thee hence. But Luke, who gives the moral order all through his gospel, departs from the chronological order, and he makes the second temptation, the temptation on the mountain where he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he mentioned especially the glory of the world. And then lastly, the temptation on the pinnacle of the temple. Well, that follows the order that's given here in this verse where it says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, is command these stones to be made bread. Then the lust of the eyes, well, that's showing him all the kingdoms of the world. And lastly, the pride of life is the pinnacle of the temple. For that was the religious center for the Jews, and for the Lord to have leaped from that pinnacle and come floating down would have displayed a great pride. If he could have had pride in showing that he was the Messiah, Well, the Lord rejected all, and that perhaps was the most subtle of all the temptations. For after a Christian has become weary of this godless world, perhaps his shows and his sports and so on have become distasteful to him, yet Satan will come in, and just as Brother Lanning was saying, perhaps the last was the one that gets an older person, the pride of life, wanting some place of importance, even maybe it might be among God's people. We're sad to say, and bows our heads in shame to think that some of the most gifted men and teachers that we have ever had among the people of God have been the leaders in the nation, showing that there was a pride and unwillingness to submit to their brethren and to ever own that they were wrong. And all times you'll see very unworthy people that will be lifted up with a pride that will give them such stubbornness and unwillingness to yield that they'd rather wreck the whole testimony and perhaps land themselves out of fellowship with their brethren than to admit that they made a mistake.
I was noticing the order here, Satan's temptations. Twice Satan takes the Lord up, and twice he bids him cast himself down or fall down. Well, that's just the opposite. God's ways are down first, then up. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He takes him up to a high point, and finds he bids him cast himself down, but that's contrary to God's order.
It's always contrary to God. Ignorance, as that verse, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Do not know the little step and then gradually come into a pace, walk and then run and then mount up. But not so with God. Even to take one little wee step, beloved, for Christ, we've got to mount up first. Just the opposite to what we think, God.
The two first temptations are in the order of the wiles of Satan. But the last temptation was addressed to God, Christ. And that's the character the enemy would take in this here in our life that's mentioned here in our chapter. It's direct wickedness. It's trying to toss the believer to just shipwreck the whole thing.
Do you refer to Luke, sir?
Well, Luke and our chapter both have the same order of the wickedness. I believe the last thing mentioned, the pride of life. It's with the eye open, really. It isn't like the lust or the flesh or the lust of the eye, but it's something that's open, direct. Cast yourself down.
Isn't that why Satan is called the wicked one here?
Yes.
And also in Ephesians, wicked spirits in heavenly places. Because Satan's greatest act of wickedness is not so much with their fellow man, although that's evil, but violence against Christ, that which would contest his rights. Beloved God delights to honor his beloved Son, and the wickedness of Satan is displayed and hindering us from giving the Lord Jesus the true place of exaltation that belongs to him.
Oswald draws a marvelous contrast at the end of this epistle. He says, "Ye are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." It should read, "In the wicked world." What a contrast that surely is. And how completely separate God sees the believer. In fact, the blessed Lord in his prayer to the Father, 17th of John, he says, "Ye are not of this world." Can we think of more separation than glory of Christ now in glory after this world has our place? That isn't the to say that we don't cater to the world, and we're not defiled by the world. Anyway, when we in any way turn to the kids or the sick kids, it's important to value its pride. Well, we're just acting contrary, inconsistently to what the Lord says.
We're in the world, Brother Barry, but we're not of it. And in the Lord's high priestly prayer, he prays there that these be not taken out of the world, but that they be kept from the wicked ones. The wicked ones. Oh, how wonderful that high priestly prayer is of our precious Savior.
I read an account of a brother who was came in a little late into a meeting, and when he got there, the brother said, "We're just waiting for you." He said, "Is that so?" And he put his hat on and walked out again. He didn't want that place.
I heard that Mr. Darby came into a general meeting one time in England, I think it was. All the brethren rose to their feet. He just walked out and left. He wouldn't have the praise of his brethren. They were going to make an idol out of him like that. Why, they better get along without him.
This phrase in the end of the 15th verse, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." This, I believe, even a true Christian might love the world, but we cannot enjoy the world. We cannot go on with its principles and be enjoying the love of the Father at the same time. Because the Lord Jesus, the one who was the object of the Father's love, was rejected and cast out here. He was never governed by those principles that govern the natural heart. And so if we're going to enjoy the Father's love, we must occupy the place in the spirit that the Lord himself occupied here. And that's the only way in which we can really enjoy the Father's love. And that's why the Lord is before us as the blessed example. Do we desire to walk in communion and the enjoyment of it? Well, the Lord Jesus walked in that perfectly. He said in John 15, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And as soon as we depart from that path of obedience and giving the Lord Jesus his rightful place, by that measure, the principles of the world come in, and communion is broken by it. Well, I believe this is a special challenge to our hearts, isn't it? How much do we desire to walk in the enjoyment of the Father's love, even in a world like this?
The deeper our communion with the Father, the more we'll realize what the world is. You can't just give a definition of the world. And I believe the more one goes on with and enjoys the Father's love, well, the more he realizes the character of the world, and more he realizes what the world is.
It's all going to pass away, it says here.
He that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
It says in 1 Corinthians 7, "Those that use the world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away," or as I believe the new translation is, "not disposing of it as our own." Now, there is a certain sense in which we have to use this world in a certain measure, even its fashions and its means of transportation. But we have to be careful that our hearts are not set upon these things. We just use them as something that we use as going through this world. We don't dispose of it as our own. We don't, so to speak, set our hearts upon it. But we do have to use the world. Otherwise, it would be impossible for us to go through it. So we find the Lord Jesus, he used the boat. He was mentioned to us about this, I believe he mentioned about Peter putting out his boat, and the Lord used his boat. Well, it was a certain amount of the ingenuity of man to build that boat. Well, the Lord used that. But his heart was on the blessing of Peter, not on the nice boat.
Marvelous, isn't it, the way it's expressed here? "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The life of the believer is looked at as the believer himself. Well, that which remains after we look over the whole of life's journey is what has been done for the will of God. What has been done for self is something that's lost. But what is done for the will of God is something that abides. One has put it this way, he who is going through this world takes for his desire not the things of nature, but the will of God. Such an one abides forever according to that desire and that will which he has followed.
The things of this, the desire, the lust of the world passes away too. I was thinking of how nature spends itself. You see that poor woman in John 4, she was a sin-sick soul. And nature spends itself and gets nothing again. And the lust, the desire, all that will pass away. Even in the engaging in these things, the heart is never satisfied. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. All that belongs to this present order of things is going to pass away.
Isn't that why we get the Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon together? Ecclesiastes tells us or shows us that there's nothing to satisfy the human heart. Solomon tried it, didn't he? He said, I withheld not my heart from any joy. So there we find our heart is too big to be satisfied by anything here in this world. But when we look at the Song of Solomon, we find there the object is too big for the heart, it's Christ. So there is a contrast, I suppose, that's the wisdom of the Spirit of God to show us that there's nothing here to satisfy the human heart, but there is everything to satisfy our heart in Christ.
I was struck by that verse that our brother Cahill called our attention to in Romans. In the reading of the new translation of it, it's Romans 12. This is the third verse. Yes, the third verse. I believe that where I say through the grace which has been given to me, every man that is among you, not to have high thoughts above what he should think, but to think so as to be wise as God has dealt to each a measure of faith. Think as to be wise. Well, that's divine wisdom, isn't it? If the Spirit of God is dwelling in a believer, that word soberly is there. Think to be wise. It's not the natural reasoning mind developing things, but it's the result of subjection, is it not, to the Word of God, obedience. The result is to think to be wise.